All right. I got to say that the songs today were just absolutely perfect for the message that I want to share with you today. We're continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, and today we're going to look at Jesus' message to the second church of Revelation, the church in Smyrna. It is one of only two churches that Jesus did not have anything critical to say about. And interestingly, it's the church that seemed to be under the most heat of persecution from being strong Christians. And Jesus had a very powerful message to give them and to give to us for the things that we are and will be going through as we read in this letter. So the words of Jesus are clearly also for us today as we try to navigate through the troubled times in which we're living, the challenging times in which we're living. I mentioned last week as we began our study that we need to pay attention to how Jesus introduces himself in each one of these messages to the church, for the words he uses to describe himself to each of these churches are the characteristics of himself that will help them in their particular situation. And then it's the pattern of these letters that the things that he reveals that he knows about them, he uses to either convict them to repent or to encourage them. And then he always ends with a promise. Don't you love it that God always ends with a promise? And his promise is always about the blessing that will be ours and theirs if they hang on, if we hang on, keep the faith, don't give up, don't give in. So let's get started by reading these four short verses. This is the shortest letter in the seven. These four short verses in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. All right, so in Bible study, I passed out the map of where all these churches are right above the Mediterranean Sea. And we started with Ephesus, which is right on the coast. And if you travel just 35 miles, almost due north, you come to the city of Smyrna. And it is, by the way, the only one of the seven cities that are mentioned that's still in existence today. It's actually in what we call Turkey today, Western Turkey, the town, the city of Izmir. Smyrna, at the time that this letter was being written, was a very proud and a very beautiful city, and it regarded itself as the pride of Asia. Now, the people of Smyrna were really very sensitive to the rivalry of their neighboring city, Ephesus. You know about rivalries, right, between cities. Well, they were competing to be the city that had the most splendor and the most loyalty, patriotism, worship of the emperor, the Roman emperor. So what we find out is this letter is devoted almost exclusively to Jesus telling them he knows all about their troubles. And he warns them that there's going to be more heat. But he gives them this word of encouragement as one who understands what it's like to go through suffering. But I want to show you, because it's applicable for us today, what was causing the persecution and the resulting suffering of the church, of the Christians in this city of Smyrna. Well, first, as I said, Smyrna was noted, famous for its patriotism, right? Now, we think, of course, in America that patriotism is a good thing, and indeed it is for us. But for them, patriotism meant loyalty to the Roman emperor. And the challenge with that was this, that that the emperor then, the Roman emperor, regarded himself as a god. And he actually encouraged the citizens of Rome to worship him as a god. So the civil authorities, right, the local authorities, hi, sweetie, you going the wrong way? Oh, there you go. The civil authorities, the ones that enforce the laws of the emperor, they didn't care so much that Christians worship Jesus in private. I want you to, as I'm talking, please apply this to what we're going through today and what we will be going through. They didn't care so much about Christians who would worship in private, but they did care that the Christians refused to worship the emperor in public. So when the believers in Smyrna refused to sprinkle incense on the fire that burned before the emperor's statue, bow down to it and worship it as a god, him as a god, that was very much noticed by the citizens there. And so there arose a great hostility against them that resulted in persecution. And then if that wasn't enough, if that pressure wasn't enough, there were a good many Jews, we would call them Orthodox Jews in Smyrna, that hated, despised Christians because they believed, as an Orthodox Jew, that it was blasphemy to worship this crucified carpenter from Nazareth as God. Right? And that was especially egregious to them when a good number of Jews were becoming Christians. So that was like fire on the flames, right, of their anger. So the Orthodox Jews were known to inform the local authorities of the Christian activities, which they charged were treason against the emperor. You get it? So this Jewish opposition to the church in Smyrna was the focus of verse 9 that we read, when it said that Jesus referred to those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do you remember that? Now, clearly, just so you understand what's going on here, in one sense, those people were Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they met regularly in their Jewish synagogue to worship. Yet, Jesus calls them out as not true Jews. And he does that because he tells us that Jews are not just Jews that are outwardly Jews or native-born Jews. In fact, in the Scripture, it says it this way. Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." So the Scriptures teach us that a true Jew is a man or woman, regardless of their ethnicity, who puts their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Which explains a lot as we go on in the book of Revelation, that we are called the Israel of God now as well. You got it. You got it. You got excited about that. That's it. Amen. Good. I pay them before the service starts to. Yeah. We know that the Apostle Paul loved the Jewish people. And by the way, we're called to as well. I mean, Paul says this in his book of Romans. He says, I could wish that I myself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, the Jews, according to the flesh. And he wrote later in Romans in chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Should be our prayer too, right? Come on. Yeah. But some Jews in Smyrna in that first century had been deceived by Satan and were being used by the enemy to oppress and to persecute Christians. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Well, we live in a day when Christians are being accused of many things. Many things. Well, we actually are, among Orthodox Jews, accused of being anti-Semitic, even though the opposite is true, right? We are accused of that because we insist on faith in Jesus as Messiah to be saved. Yeah. Now listen, we're accused of being anti-choice and anti-women because we oppose abortion and believe in the sanctity of life. We are being accused of being anti-gay because we won't affirm homosexual intercourse and we believe that you are either male or female when you're born. We're being accused of being anti-intellectual because we don't embrace biological evolution and instead we believe we were created by God. We're being accused of being unloving, judgmental, narrow-minded bigots because we believe in the reality of something that later we'll read in this passage of Scripture is called the second death, which is hell. So we're called, you know, judgmental, unloving, narrow-minded, because we believe that the only way to escape that final judgment is through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. We are being accused of being intolerant. And I believe that the longer we move into the end times, those that oppose our beliefs will become increasingly intolerant of us. And the resulting persecution will escalate, get worse. I love what an old theologian, John Stott, said. Listen to these words. Boy, they're poignant for us today. It says, the ugly truth is that we will tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love, so the world sees nothing in us to hate. Something's wrong with that picture. Because the Scriptures say, everyone who chooses to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we hold true to our beliefs, to the truth that we know is true, to the values that we hold dear, there will be persecution. And I tell you that the Scriptures tell us that that will increase as the end times progress. And God, of course, has foreseen it and instructs us how to deal with it. This is what these letters are all about. And honestly, it's what the whole book of Revelation is about, to prepare the church, to equip, to fill, to energize, to send forth on mission. Amen? Now, Jesus made it clear. You ready? That our response to this heat is to love those who persecute us, to pray for them, and to tell them even more fervently and humbly about Jesus Christ and eternal life that's found in Him. And you already know that that will become harder to do. The more we feel the heat, the negative consequences of holding true to our faith in a world becoming increasingly opposed to our values. Are you following me? So we will be tempted to strike out in anger and hate and resort back to the same things that they are doing to us. In other words, retaliate, vengeance, right? What does God say? That's exactly right. Now let's look at what Jesus said to this church that was feeling that heat. Remember those words, right? To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. That description of Jesus can make a powerful difference in our lives as we're undergoing this persecution. First and last, who is dead and come to life again. Here's what. Suffering of any kind. You have all been there. I don't think there's a single person in this room that couldn't stand up and testify what trial, tribulation, trouble, suffering is all about. Suffering tends, as you know, to bring disorientation to our hearts and even our minds. Disorientation. You know what disoriented means, right? And it does have a tendency to make us feel alone and lost, and you know, we're kind of searching for a point of reference. In fact, prolonged suffering, for those of you that have had to endure for a while, whatever it was, you know, it kind of breeds a feeling of chaos and certainly a feeling of being out of control, loss of control. You know, we ask things like, you know, will I ever emerge from this dark tunnel that I'm in? Is there an end in view? Is there even a purpose to this? Is there anything ultimate that can enable me to persevere, you know, hold on with hope that this will work for my good and that it will come to an end? And Jesus to that says, yes, I am the first and the last. You see, he's saying that he is in absolute control over all history. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is sovereign over everything that transpires in our life. He is the source of our strength and our hope and our help in time of trouble. He tells us this, that nothing escapes his gaze. He understands. And the fact that he is the last means that he will have the last word. He will have the last say. His will ultimately be that which emerges at the end. And so when you know his will for you, which is good, you have hope. We can look at our current situation and we can know that if God allows it, he indeed will bring good through it. As you know, this is my life verse, right? Romans 8:28, which is what? And I know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, right? There is coming a time when your ability to hold on to that verse, stand upon it, believe it for yourself, will become critical. That you will be able to say, I know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and that is me, because I love him, and I have been called according to his purpose. That promise is for me. I stand upon it unwaveringly, knowing that if God allows it, he will redeem it for my good. And he knows what that good is. Now, it's interesting to look at the source of this church's suffering. And I just want to do that really quickly here this morning with you, because again, of its application to us today and in the future. It says that they had this tribulation and poverty. But why were these believers poor in a city as prosperous as Smyrna. And it was prosperous. It wasn't just that they were from the lower ranks of society, economically speaking, because that wouldn't explain why their poverty was caused or a part of their tribulation, which is certainly the case in this church. We know that at least in some measure their poverty was due to their voluntary exclusion from the participation in that which they knew was ungodly going on in that city. As I had said to the group that meets Wednesday night, if you were a tradesman of any kind, like a carpenter or a skilled craftsman, which was very common as an employment in those days, you were, in this city and others too, you were required to become a part of the trade guild that existed there. Well, here's the problem. The trade guild was indeed a place where idol worship took place. They would get together, have banquets, engage in immorality and worship of false gods and claim their loyalty to the emperor, burn that fire, bow down to him. So if you were a Christian, you found yourself in this situation. Do I join a trade guild that I know is ungodly just to prosper financially? And what we find in this city is they refused. And as a result of refusing, they indeed found themselves without work or without enough work to really prosper like others in the city were prospering. And I believe that, like we read in Hebrews chapter 10, there were probably times when their homes and properties had been looted and pillaged. If this has sounded anything familiar, then it should, right? Again, John Stott, that wonderful, incredible missionary, said, you know what? It doesn't always pay to be a Christian. I want to pause there for a second. You know, I was thinking as I was worshiping today about my notes, and I really felt God speaking to me saying, when you say about to say this, John, you better explain it. And so I don't have it in my notes, but I'm pausing to really explain to you what is meant when John Stott says that. Do you know, when you first become a Christian, and some of you are new Christians, some of you have been Christians for a long time, or some of you are maybe even considering becoming a Christian. I mean, really all in, right? When you first become a Christian, I really know that God wants to reveal himself to you, especially in those times, as being there for you. And I'll tell you what, God loves to bless, you know, those early Christians. He loves to bless them. Just to show himself strong, just to, you know, draw them closer and closer to him, to know just how good God is. And let's face it, before we come to know God in a deeper level, in a real more intimate, knowledgeable way, that's really a good thing because it encourages us to press on in him, to learn more of him, right? But there comes a point in your Christian walk, as you mature now, I'm talking about, and that's what's expected of us, right? To deepen our walk, to become stronger in our faith, to know him better. That's the deal. To know him better and to love him more. And the evidence of that is when you find yourself worshiping even when things aren't going all that great. Now, as an early Christian, you know, that would really be perplexing. And we've known that to happen. Some people that become Christians and all of a sudden they begin to feel the fire, so to speak, right away, and they bail. I didn't sign up for this. you know. And it's so unfortunate, you know, because they haven't given God a chance to show himself strong. But it happens, doesn't it? But for those of you that have persevered, you know, and have come to know Christ, truly know him as loving and good, and again, wanting your best good at all times, you develop this maturity of your faith, this deeper intimacy with him, because you're getting more revelation of him and who he is and what he's like, that you begin to really love him back. And as you do, you realize how precious that relationship is and how deep that love is and how much more there is, and you want more, and it becomes for you a driving force. And I submit to you that there's a point in your Christian walk where it can become a stronger driving force than the materialistic blessings. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me clearly? So these Smyrnians were being praised by Jesus because of their maturity in their faith, because material gain was most assuredly not their ambition. But as a result of it, they indeed were feeling the heat. And that heat included economic heat. Do you know what I'm saying? But in the case of these Christians at Smyrna, Jesus declares, listen, in the midst of that, Jesus says, you are rich. See, there's the revelation. You are rich. It's there in this passage where every one of us should stop and say, how do we truly measure real wealth? How do we truly measure true blessing, right? You know, it's been my habit to sometimes on Facebook, you know, say, happy birthday, Dale, or happy birthday, Steve, or whoever it is, you know, and I say, I pray God's best blessings upon you. Now, if I would say that to you right now, I pray God's best blessings upon you, how would you define that? What are the best blessings of God? That's what's going on here. Jesus says, you are receiving my best blessings, and as a result of it, you are rich. But just not the way those others in the city are calling themselves rich. Are you following me? So here's a question. Is the treasure of knowing Christ yet of sufficient value to you that you regard yourself as incomparably rich because you have that? Because you have Jesus. Here's another way to ask the question. I hope I get your attention with this one. If you were to lose everything but him, would you still consider yourself blessed? Boy, Pastor John. You know, do you have to be so blunt? I think there's times for that, don't you? And I think it's good for us to hear these words so that we can do the checkup from the neck up, you know what I mean? And we can check our hearts and we can ask ourselves the question. As I was worshiping today, and like I said, these songs today, absolutely perfect as you can see for this message. You know, all I want is all you are. Will you meet with me again? Come on. Couldn't be any more perfect. Right? As I was worshiping, I was praying, Lord, this is my prayer that I can get there. Right? when I realize you are my greatest treasure and I live that out, when I want you more than anything else. And you know what? I'm not there yet, but I want it. I want it. And I know this. I know how to get it. And I know how you get it. You press into Christ and you become more knowledgeable about who He is. You experience more of Him, more of the depth of His love, more of those true riches. And the more you do, the more you realize how incredible it is to have what you have. This relationship with Jesus Christ. It's why Peter could write. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to this. Chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice. Though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though refined by the fire, may be resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This was true of the Smyrnans, and that's why they were praised. Trials are hard. We don't pretend that they're anything less than hard. They're hard. But for a Christian, there is a divine design to everyone. And we can embrace it as so, because we know there's a so that in our suffering. Always a higher spiritual end in view for the sake of those who love the Lord. This is why the church in Smyrna escaped rebuke from Jesus and was spared the threat of divine discipline like was given to the Ephesian church, if you remember last week. The genuineness of their faith had been proven in the fire of affliction. The superficiality of their trust in God had been burned away, leaving their faith as pure as gold. You see, this heat for Christians is not designed by God to destroy our faith, but to strengthen it, purify it, intensify it. But that will never happen if we fail to look beyond the immediate, right? And we miss seeing God's hand of purpose in it. We can't yield to the bitterness, right? Because things aren't going our way. To the doubt, because we can't figure out God's ways. Or to the anger, because the enemy of our soul sneaks in and says, "You're abandoned by God." Not for a minute was I forsaken. God is in this place. And God says, Jesus said, to all of you who will hold on, there will be a crown of life. You know, later on in Revelation 12, where it says, "The devil is defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives to the death." We understand that they are given the best reward of God. The best rewards of God. Now I want to tell you something about God. He knows how to truly bless. There is no rewards worth comparing to the rewards that God will dole out, dish out on that day. None. This crown of life, right? This is what Paul had a glimpse of and why he could say, you know, "The light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all." The power to preserve is the promise of reward. No question about it. But to see it, we have to intentionally lay hold of the future and impose it on the present. And that's what faith is. Right? Finally, I just want to make a quick note. He says, to you who overcome, I guarantee you that you indeed will by no means, it's a double negative in the Greek, it means emphasis, by no means ever have to deal with the second death. You know what the second death is, church? You ever hear a teaching on the second death? Right? The second death is eternal. The second death is called the lake of fire. The second death is what happens at the end of all times whenever the devil is defeated and thrown into the burning lake of fire, which is the final hell. The second death. And he reminds us here that instead of that end, we have a far more glorious end to look forward to. And if we can, when we need it, if we can just keep that in our mind's eye and ask for more revelation of that whenever things are going rough, we will overcome. We will persevere. We will indeed shine like lights in the darkness all around us. Why? Because we know. We don't wonder. We know how this is going to end. We know ours is the victory. We know God will so faithfully pour out blessing and reward for all who will hold on to their faith, even when it's not easy, even when it gets rough. Now, here's how I'd like to close today. I really want all of us to be honest and open with the Lord at this time. This is what I want to be. And just for the next 5 minutes as we close in worship, that's all, 5 minutes, that's all I'm asking. As the worship team comes and as we begin to prepare our hearts, this is what I'm asking. For you in the privacy of your heart, your mind, your thoughts, talk to the Lord right now. And would you ask Him this? Would you ask Him, Lord, where am I at in my faith right now? Where am I at in my walk with You right now? And Lord, am I yet prepared to be able to come through anything that happens and endure it and hold on to my faith? And even more, to realize that mine will be the victory. Lord, where am I at in my relationship with You? When I compare it, right? When I compare it with my desire for other things, and we all have desire for other things. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. Where am I at in my desire for more of You? When I truly compare it with my desire for other things. And Lord, would You ask this question of the Lord? Lord, would You help me make my desire for You to be my highest desire? Would You make that a reality for me? Would You reveal more of Yourself to me? Would You draw me so close? Would You speak to me about Your love? Would You reveal more about Your character to me in my circumstance and situation so that my love for You grows as my knowledge of You does too? And I believe that in honesty, if you sincerely ask God those things today, He will meet you. Will you meet with me again? And you'll be able to say one day, if you can't now, all I want is all you are. And you will hear the words of your Savior, words of love and affirmation, words of promise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into all that I have prepared for you since the foundation of the earth. Let's stand and let's ask Him that from our heart. Lord, please show up now. Show up now in each and every heart here. Reveal yourself, Lord, to them. Encourage them, O God. Meet them right where they're at. And show them how much more there is of you. Begin to reveal that, Jesus, I pray.